day is done.
I need to turn this one on. On this switch.
Oh, I'll get that. Lead Jesus, no, not one. No, not one. Now we should be turned on. While I'm getting myself adjusted, you might want to open your Bibles up to the book of Isaiah and turn to chapter 6, for that's where the text will be for the lesson. You know, back in the old days, some of you will remember them, when they had the microphones that they would clip on us, they had cords to them. And you'd just fall over those things and struggle with it. And I would tell them, you know, where I come from, if you hit your dog, you make him mean. And if you want to have a good experience, you better figure out a better way than this. But I still get bumfuzzled with all this stuff. But we have folks at Waterview that does it for me because they don't trust me to do it. Thank you for being here. Somebody asked me a question a minute ago. Do you remember everybody? I said, no, I don't remember everybody. I see your faces, and remember, I probably haven't seen some of you in several years, and I know I haven't changed, but you know what? You guys have changed a little bit. Yeah? So it's hard for me to do that, but I really work hard to do that. And I was driving down this way thinking, have I ever been in this country over on this side? And I haven't. And that kind of excited me to know I was going into some new territory, going to meet some new people. And that's very important. But guess what? It's the same message. No matter where I go, it's going to be the same message. And what we're going to do tonight to kick this meeting off, and by the way, I thank the church here for inviting me to come, and I appreciate you. When I look out and see people that will come out on a Monday night to study the Bible, I'll tell you something. I look up to folks like that, even the young folks. I look up to them because they're willing to give up some time. Maybe they didn't give it up willingly, but they did. And I make a point, either we look up to each other, or guess what we'll end up doing? We'll be looking down on each other. So I've learned to look up to the young folks, look up to the older folks, and it means something. And when I look at you, I think, man, this person loves the Lord. They're out here, and we need to get together and work together. Okay, now that's it. We're going to look at a side of God that it's kind of a hard side, and it's not that every lesson will be this week, but sometimes I think we forget about the glory of God, and I think we forget about the holiness of God, and I think we forget about the fact that in reality, if you really understand anything about the nature of God, one of the greatest questions you're ever going to have come into your mind, why in the world does God want something like me around him? Why is that? And the reason I've chosen Isaiah was a book that for, you know, about the first 39 chapters of that book, Isaiah was delivering the message of God to Judah. Well, Israel could have been involved in it too, but the bottom line was they were not listening to God. They had rebelled against God. For 700 years, they had been in the land of Canaan, and they just did as they pleased. They were following the gods of the people. And you're going to see they reminded you an awful lot of us today. An awful lot of us. And I just want to read you, first of all, a few verses out of chapter 1 because it sets the tone when it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah and the kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. These are hard words. Children who are corruptors, they've forsaken the Lord, they've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they've turned away backward. Now I'm going to stop. Those are harsh words. By the way, when I drove down here, I drove into something that fired my sinuses up. So I'm just kind of dabbing and preaching is what I'm going to do for a while. Let me ask you a question. Are you happy with the state of our country right now? I'm not talking about politics. I have seen a change in this country like I've never seen before. I'm almost 73. And I've watched the last 50 years especially just change. I've seen people that no longer understand the difference between men and women, people that cannot comprehend when life is life, people that know not God, people that ridicule the concept of Christianity. And it doesn't make me angry with anyone. It makes me sad that we've reached that point. Yet when I read the words of Isaiah in this first chapter, I realize that God was upset. And let me say this to you before I go any further. The message that you're going to see tonight is delivered to a people that have been judged. A people that are no longer going to have their nationalistic, you know, ability to stay free. A people that had violated God's rules, God's covenant so much that he was going to send a preacher to harden their hearts. Bet you've never thought of that before, have you? That the gospel can be preached to harden a heart. Because God wanted these people to utterly know that they had violated his covenant. You say, well, surely God's going to be merciful. No, they had violated the covenant. It's not time for mercy now. It's time for judgment. Chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died. It's important for me to tell you something about King Uzziah. Probably the second best king as far as leading the people that they'd had since the days of David and Solomon. Uzziah had conquered the enemies. Uzziah had built the infrastructure. He had carried the water into the deserts. Uzziah was an incredibly good leader. People were prospering. One of the problems that you have today is when people prosper, they tend to forget who? God. By the way, this country, we can say we're poor, but we've prospered. I know, I remember, I can go back when I was a kid. I remember living in a home without electricity. I remember when the only time we had running water, I was carrying two buckets and jogging toward the house. I remember those days. I remember stoves where you had to split wood and put the wood into the stove and you cooked your food on that. And my poor mama didn't have hardly anything to work with, but she did have 12 kids. Yeah, she had 12 children. It's not like that now. And it seems the more that we've prospered in many places, see, you're lucky. You're like where I live. I live in a pocket of Christianity. I live in a place where everywhere I turn, I see God's people. But the problem is the more and more I look around, more and more people are moving in that says, we don't want to hear this gospel mess you all do. And they're vocal about it. Now, I look at this passage and it says Uzziah died. Anybody know why he died? Yeah, you do. You know what he did? For 52 years, he led Israel in a wonderful way. But then he decided, I'm going to burn incense. I'm going to do the work of a high priest. And the high priest of that day with 80 other priests went into the temple and literally told him, you can't do this, you can't do this. I don't think it was them being superior to him, even though he was of Judah. It was the idea, God is going to judge you, you can't do this. So God touched him right there in the forehead with leprosy. And he went out of that temple, rushed out of that temple, even though the 80 were after him, trying to get him out. He went out because he was afraid of what he had done to God. He knew what he had done. And he rushed home, got in his house, they put him in a room, and that's where he stayed. And this great leader died in a room, isolated from the people. What happens when a great leader falls? What happens when someone in a family, the patriarch or the matriarch that's held the family together, suddenly is no longer there? It's very difficult. I know I've lost some very important people in my life. Very important people. What happens when a preacher falls? I'm talking about into sin in a church. And people had really cared about him and loved him. And suddenly he falls. What happens when leadership in government fails. You know, a lot of you don't remember this, but I remember when I was a young boy when they shot Kennedy. And I remember, here I was in grade school when they shot Kennedy. And even though I didn't even understand the first thing about politics at all, yet I had this great sense of overwhelming loss that the country was suddenly untethered, that I didn't know what was going to happen to me. I don't know if y'all recall, but at that time period, Cuba and the missile crisis and all that had happened, and they were going into the schools and telling us kids in fourth and fifth grade, if the missiles come, get underneath your seats and get underneath the desks. What do you think that would do for us? But I know what they were doing. They were trying to psychologically, looking back on it, give us some sense of, well, I can do something. I can do something. But that's a terrible place to be in a nation. And this nation has been the most powerful nation on the planet, really, and still is. But the problem is this nationalistic attitude that we have, which has preserved us to a certain extent, is now being fomented without the guidance of God in many places. How long will it last? I don't know. I'm not trying to scare kids tonight at all. I'm not trying to. But I'm trying to make you understand there is a side to the glory of God that you've got to grasp. And I learned something else a long time ago. You can't bring people to Christ till they know what they're facing without Him. Do you think when you die, if you're not a Christian, you'll just go before the throne of God and this old white-haired man will stand up and say, we didn't mean it, it's all okay, you get to go to heaven. Let's look at what He really is going to do if you face Him judged. And the Scripture says, I saw the Lord. I don't know how he saw the Lord. I don't know if it was like Paul when he said, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, he was caught up. I don't know that. Was it a vision? Was it like John in the book of Revelation? Whatever it was, he said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Of course, when I first read that text, I thought in my mind, so God, why did you show yourself to Isaiah at this particular point in the text? If you're going to be charged with delivering God's word in the midst of a people that don't want to hear it, you have to know that you have a reason to do that. You have to know that what you're doing is not just a movement of men, but it is something that is bigger than all men. It's something that deals with heaven. You know, the apostles themselves weren't really good at being disciples of Jesus until he raised up and they saw him. And they saw divine power in Jesus Christ. And then they become these great heroes of the gospel. So poor old Isaiah, here he is suddenly catapulted into this vision. And he was facing nations, the rise and falls of kings and presidents and wars and peace and revolution, all of this stuff going on in his time. And suddenly, I think he might have thought, what am I going to do? Here I am supposed to be speaking the word of God to a people that God already said, you're a brood of vipers. Now, that's not us, is it, right? We're not a brood of vipers, are we? Are we? I'll let you figure that one out. But I'm going to tell you this. While he was looking at this, he saw the Lord, he saw Jehovah, he saw the throne, he saw him high lifted up. And many men in the Bible that saw the throne of God were incredibly impressed with what they saw. Matter of fact, if you want to know more about the throne, go to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 and do some real good, just read it. Look at the throne in the time of Christ. Because that's really part of what I'll be preaching the rest of the week, is how the Lord helps us fix all these things. But in Revelation, you've got Jesus at the throne, especially in chapter 5. But right here, God's on the throne, and above him, above it, was the seraphim. And these are very strange creatures. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. These burning ones, I think that's what the word seraphim means, the burning ones. Cherubim, the mighty ones, the living creatures. I don't know what that means, but they're angels. These powerful beings. And yet these powerful beings are very humble beings in the presence of God. To the wings they cover their face. Sometimes I feel like, God, that's what I need to do, is just cover my face and bow my head and wonder, how in the world can you love me? To the wings they covered their feet. And to the wings they flew and did God's will. And Isaiah looks upon this magnificent vision, and this train fills, we don't even know what a train is, do we? Kings had long robes with big long trains behind them. They walked around and those things drug the ground behind them. We don't know what that is. Wait a minute, we might. When there's a wedding, every now and then you'll see a bride with a long train. And you'll see a bunch of bridesmaids walking behind her. And when she's up there, I know I've done a lot of weddings, and I'd have to tell the girls, make sure when she moves, you keep that train straightened out, because if she raises her feet the wrong way, she'll trip and fall. And can I tell you something about that? The reason the kings wore the train, they're not going to work. You don't work in something like that. They were telling the world, we're important, we're powerful, we don't have to work. When God's train filled the temple, he's telling you, of all the kings that ever was, I'm the King of Kings, I'm the Lord of Lords. His train was so big it filled the temple. What a God. And these seraphim, one starts to speak. And I always get impressed with this phrase, because I see it in other places in Scripture. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy. Are you holy? Do you know what it is? If we're God's people, shouldn't we know what holy is? The word has a root word at it that means to be separated from something for a purpose. That's the idea. Let me ask you a question. What's God separated from? On the way down, I got through Bowling Green. I saw the flags flying. I love those flags. Those big flags, red, white, and blue. I'm glad they fly those flags. Oh, glory. But as I drove along, I looked out across the building, the suburban areas, and then I see where I live, and it's not that suburban at all. And we have beautiful lakes and rivers and hills, and I have eagles that fly close to my house. And I look at all that gorgeous stuff. While that proves God, God's separate from that creation. You know how I know it? When he burns it all up, when he destroys it element for element, when the whole of the universe no longer exists, what's left? God. Our kids say, who made God? Nobody. He existed forever, exists forever. He existed from the beginning backwards, from the end forwards. And if you destroyed it all, you'd still have God. That's what scares me about Judgment Day. Is if you're not in Christ, you will be catapulted away from all of this into the very presence of this God right here. And if you don't have the one standing at the side of the throne that the Bible speaks of in Revelation chapter 5, who is your advocate, if you don't have him on your side, you will face the judgment you're going to read about in this text. Well, as I read on, here I realize he is separate from creation. He is separate from me. Why? Because I'm a sinner. There is no sin in this glorious God. But he made me in his image. Why? So I would have the capability and the compatibility with him to be able to have fellowship with him and to love him and to serve him and to understand some things about him. That's why you were created in his image. Nothing else was. So that you could connect to this God. And it said, as this angel spoke, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The Shekinah, the presence of God, and the house is shaking. They used to tell us, well, I never was at a place where there was an earthquake. Well, one time I was, but they always said, if there's an earthquake, run to the door and get underneath the door jamb. This angel shook the door jamb. The reason I'm building on that, angels are powerful creatures. Why did God ever need me? He could have sent the angels and done far more than I've ever done in my life, but you'll see it in just a minute. And as Isaiah looks up at this and sees God like this, and he sees God, somebody says, I thought you couldn't see God and live. Well, you can't. Moses was told in the book of Exodus, you cannot see my face, you cannot. But he also was told in Exodus 33, and I'm going to read this to you, so it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, will cover you with my hand while I pass by. I'll take away my hand, you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. But he said, you'll see my glory. He's seeing this glory. He's seeing the holiness of God. Well, so what was the response? You don't know how many people I know. Oh, I can't wait. I saw Jesus in a vision the other night. You ever had people tell you that? I saw Jesus in a vision the other night. And we went out and we played golf together and we went fishing together. And it was wonderful. Why is it that everybody that ever saw an angel or saw anything from God or anything, the first response they had was, I think I'm going to die. I think I'm dead. I don't have time, but I listed off one time in a lesson like this all kinds of people that saw something from that other side. Poor old Jacob said after he wrestled with whoever he wrestled with, he said, my life is still preserved, because he thought he was going to die too. But the scripture said, Isaiah said this, I've seen God, woe is me, for I am undone, he said, destroyed, ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, somebody might say to me, Ray, that's not the God we believe in. Yes, it is the God you believe in. But it's in that text. No man has seen God at any time except the Son. He's declared him to us. You better thank your lucky stars that God, by grace and truth, through Jesus Christ, declares all of his being to you. What if that was all that we had? That the only way you're ever going to face God is you're going to face the undone state. But I got to tell you something. We have to be undone before God can do anything with us. I'm sorry. People want to, they just want to skip into salvation. You don't skip into salvation. You don't giggle your way into the baptismal. You are brought to a deep state of conviction. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm undone. I stand before the living God. And as the people did in Acts chapter 2, you cry out in your mind and your heart, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because you know by myself there's nothing I can do. And as I read this, my mind was taken to that spot that he had seen this glory, the imagery of the high and exalted position of God on his throne. He saw the long flowing robe filling the temple, manifesting that glory. He saw the seraphim crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And all he could do was say, I'm undone. Does God love you? Yes, he does, doesn't he? But is he going to abdicate his glory and his holiness to allow you to live in sin? That's my big argument that I really have with people that say once saved, always saved. I don't think you can claim salvation in the past and then do what you want in the present. I think you have to realize there's so many passages that build on this, Hebrews chapter 6 and other places, where it clearly states that we can fall away. But that's not the whole point. It's the point that God is still holy. And we still sin. And he had to set in order a situation that if we would confess those sins, then the blood that cleansed us the first time is available. It's still available to the disciple, to the child, to the person in covenant relationship with the Lord. Now, I have some people trying to tell me that you don't even have to be in covenant relationship. It's a universal salvation. And I think that's people that are just grasping for straws and want everybody okay. Got a question? You think Isaiah didn't want all of Israel and Judah saved from what was coming? I think he did. But I think first he had to face the nature of the glory of God. And as I look at this, I think, wow, he said, I've got unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. Yes, somebody's going to say, Ray, don't you recall that God said back over in chapter 1 when he gave that indictment upon these people, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. But God knows they're not going to do it. It doesn't change the fact that he's going to offer his will to them, that I don't want you lost, but I know what you're going to do. And by the time we get to this place over here, and here Isaiah is looking at the justice and the holiness and the glory of God, and he realizes that this God is not a God to trifle with. Oh, I have people trifle with me all the time. I don't mind that too much, as long as they don't think they can trifle with God. You can insult me, don't insult God. So when he made this statement, I'm unclean, one of the seraphim flew to me. Can you imagine a creature with six wings? And if you read some of the other passages about these angels, sometimes they had four faces. Whew. I think they're terrifying looking things. And here it comes straight at you. You ever had something coming straight at you and you knew this is not going to be good when it gets here? I remember one time I was over in Scottsville and I was holding a meeting over there, and I went out to this fellow's house, and he had a big old dairy out there. He milked about 175 cows, and I will forget that. And big silos and cattle everywhere, bawling and carrying on. And he had four or five kids, and it was just wonderful. I was having the best time. And his little girl, about 11 years old, had just learned to ride a bicycle, and she wasn't riding it good. And I looked up, and she come down that gravel road, and she was building speed, and that thing was doing this, and it wasn't going straight like she knew what she was. It was just doing this, and she was puddling through this, and she's coming straight at me. And I realized, she's going to run over me. And I'm talking to the daddy, and the daddy's looking at me. He can't see, and there's a big old black dog sitting here just looking at both of us, just like, and I kept watching, and I kept looking. Finally, I realized, So I grabbed the dog, and I did this, and she ran over the dog. And y'all can judge me all you want. That dog was in a whole lot better position to take that lick than I was. Can you imagine a seraphim flying at you? Not only a seraphim flying at you, but look at the text. He had in his hand a live, that means a hot coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Now, I don't know why he had to use tongs. How hot does a coal have to be before an angel can carry it? That'd be a good question, wouldn't it? But he's got it by a tongue, which would make it even worse for me. Because if you had it in your hand, I'd think, well, it ain't burning him. Maybe it won't burn me. But if you have it out like that, I know what's going to happen. If he's afraid of it, I need to be afraid of it. And it's coming straight to him. And he touched my mouth with it. Oh, I've heard people explain that passage over and over. Well, the coal, you know, it might have been there near the altar of incense or the altar, and blood dripped on it, and therefore it had a sacrificial element to it. Forget that. Just accept what it said. Because I'm going to tell you something about your God. God could cleanse you any way he wants to. Because he's a sovereign God. And people that stand up and say, I don't see what water's got to do with anything. It's not the water. Baptism is not just about getting wet, people. I've seen brothers and sisters, well, we baptized him and a piece of his clothing floated up and it's still dry. He ain't baptized. I asked a preacher, old man, I said, what about that? He said, where did it say he had to get wet? He needs to go under the water, but that wasn't the point. The point was, did he have faith in Jesus going down into the water and do the best he could? He doesn't even see what's going on up there. He's a dead man, dead woman. Being put in, and I'm not trying to tell you, stick a leg up. I had that happen one time. I put a boy down underneath the water, and he's kind of chunky, like me now. And his leg come up. And one of the elders where I was preaching at that time, he looked over and he said, you didn't get him under. It was cold. The water was cold. This poor little fellow, by the way, he had Down syndrome. If anybody in that room was going to heaven, he was, but he wanted to be baptized. I said, okay. Let me ask him. I said, big boy, that's what we called him. I said, would you want to be baptized again? He said, your foot come out. And he said, okay. So back in that water we went. And I told that elder, I said, you get on one end and I'll get on the other. You make sure he stays under. That boy was buoyant. And we baptized him. But what would you do with a piece of coal coming to your lips? If we had to touch everybody's lips with a piece of coal, who would be saved today? How many of you would be? Would it be worth that to you? I'm glad we go through the water. How about you all? Yeah, I'm all for that. Okay, now, and the angel said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. And I will say this to you tonight. When the Lord says your sins are forgiven, I don't care if you're hanging on a cross, your sins are forgiven. On the day of judgment, when the Lord says your sins are forgiven, you're forgiven. Now, the only way I know that he's going to say that is to read what the Bible says and in faith follow it to the best of my ability. That's why when I read a text, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, it's not my creed or my tradition. It's what one of our young men says every time he reads. He said, this is the word of the Lord. And he said, you know, the heavens will pass away. He said, the flower of the field will fade, but the word of God will always be here. And that's what he says every time he reads. And that's the way it's going to be. Now, you know, I've really actually said all that to get to this. Purification and pardon, whether it was symbolic or not, that's the whole point. But now the mission. Okay, I got to stop just a minute. No matter what the mission would have been, do you think Isaiah would have been in a mood to have fought against it after what he just saw? Somebody asked me a question one time. A lot of people ask me questions, but why are some people just so on fire for the Lord from the day they're baptized till the end of their lives? And some people seem nominal. I said, well, I think it has to do with conversion. This person was trying to say, well, I think a lot of people weren't raised in the church and therefore they're more faithful when they come into the church. I really don't think that's so. But I think everybody that's converted, I think everybody that really senses the presence of God and really senses the release of their sin, really is thankful that they have been separated from sin. And yes, there was a time that they can go back in the past. Mine was January the 17th, 1970, when I was baptized into Christ. I remember it. And I'm thankful for that day, but there have been a lot of days in between. There have been days I wasn't very successful as a Christian. My sin problem was big. But I learned this. I learned that if I would confess those things, the Lord would forgive me. So there's a sense in which, yes, we were saved way back in the past, but we're being saved. It's a process. Today, right now, there's a process of salvation going on in you. And if you want to read Romans 5, I don't have time tonight, but it'll tell you that what we're trying to do is be saved from the wrath that is to come. You can't walk around here. I agree with assurance. I agree with confidence. But you can't be nominal. You cannot be that. Well, so the Lord, the voice of the Lord, now Jehovah speaks. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? What is that about? You're Jehovah. Why do you need to send anybody? You got seraphim and cherubim and watchers. Why do you need to send anybody? You do realize the angels are higher than us, right? We're made lower than the angels. Why does he need to send anybody? All he got to do is just, that's it. See, sometimes I think we miss this. I think we think, oh, well, I'm doing God a favor if I serve him. God's asking you to serve him even though he doesn't need you. He wants you. Remember I told you earlier that we were created in his image so that we would have this essence of compatibility with him? So in those areas that we can serve him in this human world that we live in, he wants us to do that. Because there is a glory that we receive from him, and there is a glory that we manifest to the world. Sometimes I love to preach a lesson, the blessing God put in me for you. But he said, the rhetorical question, who would go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. Well, out of curiosity, you think this is a cry of impudence, of a man that hadn't counted the cost? He didn't know what God was going to send him to do, but he said, I'll do it. Whatever it is, I'll do it. I read one time where this fellow was talking about these things, and he said, one of the great signs of spiritual maturity is when we're willing to do things that we're afraid of, believing that God will carry us through it. I don't know if you've ever preached a sermon, but I remember my first one. And by the way, I still have some of those feelings even to this day that I have not the right to be up here. It's a holy word, folks, being preached by people that sometimes are not so holy. Here am I, send me. And he said, go tell this people. Now, you preachers, listen to this. Here's the goal. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Verse 10. Everybody look at verse 10. Make the heart of this people dull. Now, wait a minute. I know he's not telling Isaiah to get up and be a knucklehead. That's not what he's telling him to do. I've met some preachers that were real good at shutting down the hearts of people because they were just jerks. Pardon me for being blunt. You ever met a jerk in the pulpit? We had a big meeting going on at Waterview, and wonderful meeting. And there, generally Wednesday night, is a huge crowd because all the congregations in that area turn out and come to the meeting. And we get a lot of visitors from the community, and this guy was holding the meeting, and he was tore up. The building was so packed tight you couldn't breathe. And I could tell he was just like a racehorse. He was chomping to get up there. And I told him, there's going to be a lot of people from denominational churches. And you're going to have plenty of people to preach the word to. Both the brothers, the sisters, and visitors. So he got up there. I won't ever forget it. Brother Ray said, there'll be a lot of people from denominational churches here tonight. But there's a lot of people here. By the way, he said, let's find out where you're from. He said, how many Baptists are here? Hold your hand up. Well, those people down there are pretty smart. They went. And you know what he said next? He said, good. If I was a Baptist, I'd be ashamed to raise my hand up too. And we lost 10 years of work that one night. 10 years, at least. This is not what Isaiah is going to do. I'm sorry. This is not what Isaiah has been sent to do. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, shut their eyes. lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. By the way, this passage will be quoted several times in the New Testament, referring to the Israelites later on. But right now, he's saying, and think on what he's saying here. He's saying, make their hearts dull, shut their eyes. Well, he's going to preach the same message that God had been giving them all along. Word of God's going to do one of two things to you. It will either lift your heart up and melt your soul and make you malleable in the hands of the living God, or it will harden you. That's what it does. There is an element of the word that's designed to separate people that want to be holy from people that don't want to be holy. And every now and then you'll meet those people that just don't want it, and I didn't get anything out of that. And you know what, preacher? I just feel like I've been sermon stomped. Sermon stomped. And I'd be going, the dude just read the scriptures to you. That's all he did. He just got up here and said, well, God said. If he'd have done what that man did at our place, I'd have amened him. But he didn't. He preached what the book said. And I'm going to tell you something else. You run into these people that say, hey, everybody listen real close. This is important. We're seeing a lot of this in our area. God decided who was going to be saved before they were ever born. And God decided that if you was going to be saved before you were ever born, that God would make sure you couldn't want salvation, even if you heard the word of God. And that was based on what's called total depravity. Total depravity has evolved now in our culture to this point that not only are you a sinner, corrupt in your heart, there's an element of that, I can understand them getting that, but now you're totally incapable of hearing anything from the Bible and believing it. That is not what the original people that taught total depravity taught. That's what John Calvin taught. And a whole bunch of determination people teach today. But this passage says, I want you to preach to them lest they do believe it. That's what caught me, because now God's going to judge these people. You might say, no, he's got to give you a chance to the very last, right before I take my last breath. Well, maybe he will, but I want to tell you, he didn't give them that chance. The die was cast. Now we're talking about a national judgment, okay? And what we're talking about here is the fact that the Assyrians and the Babylonians are going to come in and carry these people off and destroy them. God, they had broken the covenant, and God said, there's no chance now to come back from it at this point. You're going to be punished. And again, remember, we're not preaching from the New Testament right now. And I love Isaiah's answer. He said, Lord, how long? How long do I have this terrible ministry? I'm sorry. Preachers will say, oh, I got a hard work. Oh, it's a hard work. It's a tough work. You ain't Isaiah. You ain't what he faced. Sorry. Pardon my English. I do this on purpose. I like ain't. I've seen hard works. I've seen beautiful works. I've seen places where people wanted to hear the gospel and it showed. And I've seen places where they didn't want to hear it. It was just a ritual. I actually want to tell you all something. I've limited my gospel meetings in the last 10 years for a particular reason. I just felt like I was going to too many places where it was just a habit and nobody was really interested. And I thought to myself, you know what, self? You're past 70 years old. You got a wife that's past 70 years old. You got children that need you. You got grandchildren growing up. You got great-grandchildren. Are you going to spend your time preaching to people that don't want to hear it? Isaiah had to do it, but I don't. I want my time to be worth something now, and I want to help my family. You say, why are you down here? Because you're within the 100-mile circle I'll drive to. 73 almost. It's hard to drive 100 miles at night. But watch this. The Lord, he said, how long? And the Lord said, till the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. You know what he's talking about. They're going to be carted off. But the verse I want to get to is this one, but yet a tenth will be in it. A remnant. But don't you get your hopes up. Because that remnant, well, they'll settle around Jerusalem, won't they? The book of Malachi will come and God will promise in chapter 3 especially that he'll send one messenger before the great messenger, and the great messenger will come to purify the Levites. And my Lord fought the Levites. Did he not fight the Levites? He tried to purify the Levites, could he? No. Because they had already chosen not to believe in him. And I've learned something, that when you choose not to believe in him, the word of God is written so, it will enforce your choice. That's why you better think hard about what you're choosing to do. And when my Lord showed up, go read, I don't have time, read Matthew 12. By verse 37 through 41, where the Lord couldn't do works in places, he said, because this is what Isaiah said. See, he took that passage, come all the way down 700 years plus later on, and applied it to the children of Israel that were really the remnants. And he said, the majority of you do not want this. And that's why Paul wrote Romans 9, 10, and 11. And sometimes we said, those poor old Jews. Man, the gospel went to them first, and look what they did with it. Well, folks, can I tell you something? If they didn't want Christ, they did exactly what the gospel intended for them to do. They hardened. Whew. They were thankless. Now, this is a pretty dark lesson from the text. I don't live in that time. I read the story of Christ. I realize why Messiah came. It means something to me. And I thank God that I can see what he did for us. The golden verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But I also know that when God says it's over, guess what? It's over. Whole lot nicer lesson tomorrow night. Tomorrow night I'm going to talk about not who am I, but listen closely, but who I am. Tomorrow night I want to talk about the human condition. And tomorrow night you're going to find out that every single one of us in category has exactly the same life. In category. You'll see it tomorrow night. But there is one thing that we have to grasp. If this great God sitting on that throne wants me to follow Christ and serve him, I have no other options. You don't get a choice on that. You can choose to reject it. But once you choose it, guess what? The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. It's not up to you pick and choose. You are to do what God sends you to do. How many of you have ever found what your real service quotient is or your ministry is? Do you know what it is? Have you given it thought? Or do you live your life without purpose? Christian life without purpose? Just sit on a seat. Happy to see everybody. But no fruit. Don't even know what the fruit is supposed to be. Don't even know what holiness is. That's why we had to start with God and work down. If you're not a Christian, you are without hope in this world. No hope. None. No future. No chance. Now, I know this hurts. I've got a lot of family members that aren't Christians. And when I teach like this, they might come one time and then they want to stay home for a while because it hurts. But they always come back. I had a brother that lived as an atheist for about 70 years. Fought me every chance he got. Then about a year and a half ago, he called me up and he said, "Ray, I'm wrong. You don't realize how those words were heavy when he spoke them." He said, "I'm wrong." He said, "I think I've realized that I've rejected everything about Jesus because of bad behaviors that people that said they loved the Lord had performed upon me." And he said, "I was using them for an excuse to reject the Redeemer of the world." And he obeyed the Lord. But the problem is, about a year later, he got cancer and he died. And I never got to see him blossom. I didn't say you couldn't obey the gospel late, but I sure would love to see you blossom and then bear fruit. And be one of those people that could, when you walk into the room, everybody would look at you and go, "Shh, that's the hand of God." That's what the mercy of God produces. We entreat you. Confess your Lord. And brothers and sisters, I will advise you one thing. Go home, read this text, and try to be Isaiah for a little while. And stare at that throne. And then ask yourself, when the Lord said, "Who will go for us?" Have I ever said, "Here am I, send me"? Let's stand up and sing.
I decided to follow Jesus.